Brethren, we enjoy, as a group of people, we enjoy a very unique phenomena that happens very rarely in the world. And it was mentioned in Brother Len's talk yesterday, and that is one of the keys to happiness is relationships. And as brethren, we frequently find ourselves having relationships with each other for an entire lifetime, which is very rare in the world. If you think about how many people you've gone to high school with, or even to college, or even had jobs with, and how often you keep in touch with them, and how often you continue a relationship, it's quite rare. It doesn't happen. I have the privilege of introducing to you Brother Michael Nakora, and I can tell you that we've had a relationship for a very, very long time. I'm glad to be able to say that he was my Sunday school teacher, so I was younger. But he was wiser. So with great privilege, I introduce Brother Michael. The title of his talk today, The Great Commandment. The Great Commandment. Brother Michael.
I remember those days in Sunday school. John was my only pupil. And he's great. And, you know, this idea that somehow you have to have lots of people in order to have a blessing out of experience is simply not true at all. So, I mean, maybe you can remember back when your ecclesia was, you know, 1,000 people or something like that. And, you know, you're so sad that it is only 50 now or whatever. I mean, it really doesn't matter. I mean, there are just tremendous blessings that are associated with, as John says, with the relationships. And I've told young people, whether they go on to consecration or not, if they will just simply continue the relationships that they have with the brethren, these can be relationships that last a lifetime, and they will be a great blessing to you. I want to give you the commercial for the General Convention, because if you are intending to stay on the grounds, you really do have to deal with me, whether you like it or not. You don't have to fill out any form from the dawn. You can pick up the telephone. You can use email. Please do not send a check with your reservation. You're going to calculate it wrong. I can tell you that. We have a special $20 reduction this year for those that are taking the package with or without breakfast, because the college wanted us to do something special for them, and we said yes, and so they reduced our price, and we're passing that on to the brethren. We also have done something that is new that you haven't seen before, and that is that all the costs for those that are 12 years old and under are going to be free. And so we know that for families this is going to be a big blessing, because they can come with their children and they don't have to mortgage the house in order to do it. And so we want to encourage the families. I mean, there are many of us, myself included, that can remember back to what a peak experience the General Convention was when we were growing up, where we can meet others our age, and although we just love the people that are older than us, we also like the people our own age. And so this is the opportunity to make it financially viable for families to come to the General Convention. And that's just a little over 2 months away. Even if you find out an hour before the General Convention starts, come anyway. We have plenty of space. I mean, this is a wonderful college at which to hold the convention, so I'm not going to tell you get your reservation in early in order to get space. There's plenty of space. So come, even if you have to come at the last minute. Okay, as Brother John has told you, we're going to talk about the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is, at least it's called that, in one of the translations. You know, when we talk about commandments, everybody thinks about the Magic Ten, and they perhaps don't realize that the nation of Israel got a lot more commandments than just ten. There are hundreds of them, and they are, in fact, somewhere, I guess, the rabbis counted them up, and I think it's over 600 if you check the every one of them. They've got the thou shalt and they've got the thou shalt nots. But when you come to the Christian age and you hear Christians talk, Christians don't like to talk about commandments, particularly. They consider those part of the Jewish system, and that system, of course, has long been superseded by the Christian system, and so they would have us believe that the day of commandments are over. Now, the law was an important part of Jewish life. You can read about lawyers in the New Testament. But that's not a particularly good word. Because when an American hears the word lawyer in their mind, they have a quite different connotation. They different images. I guess lawyers are the last, I was going to say, ethnic group that you can make fun of, and it's still okay. You know, in this era of being politically correct, you have to always, you know, be so careful. But you know, lawyers just seem to be a kind of a reviled group. But that's not the right way to be thinking about this word when you see it in the Bible, because the lawyers were the experts in the law. And the law, of course, was the law that God had given to the nation. They taught the law to the people. And they are also referred to as scribes in the New Testament. Now, in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, we encounter the beginning of this great commandment. Now, occasionally I discover a translation that I have never seen before, and I get fixated on it, and nobody's ever heard of it before, and it's, you know, sort of humor me. You know, next year I'll have a different translation that I like, and that's what I'll be using. You know, you get software on computer and you get a lot of extra stuff that you never had particularly counted on, and when I got the eSword, I suddenly was, that's where I got the Message Bible, and then the contemporary English version. So you're going to hear a lot of contemporary English version today, and here it is, Matthew 22 verses 34 to 36, and this is what it says. After Jesus had made the Sadducees look foolish, the Pharisees heard about it and they got together. And one of them was an expert on the Jewish law. So he tried to test Jesus by asking, "Teacher, what is the most important commandment of the law?" Now, if you are reading in the King James, you're going to see it say, "Which is the great commandment in the law?" So that's where we get our title, The Great Commandment. Well, suppose you were on the receiving end of that question. Suppose that this expert in the law had said to you, "What is the great commandment?" What would your answer be? How would you fill in that blank? Well, let's look at what Jesus did say. And this is the next verse, verse 37, Matthew 22. "And Jesus said to him," and he gave a straightforward answer, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment." That's the answer. And in this answer, unless you have a margin, you might not know that Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 in its entirety. Do you think this commandment disappeared with the end of the Jewish system? But this commandment obviously has no application whatsoever in the Christian dispensation? Of course not. This is the great commandment. It is a universal commandment. And from one point of view, we can say it is the commandment that was broken in the Garden of Eden when our first parents disobeyed their Creator. They did it because they seized the chance to get something they wanted. They love their own rules better than they love the rules of the one who created them and whose rules, if followed, would have enabled them to live forever. Live forever. What an attractive prospect. How attractive it is to all of us, well, at least when we're not suffering from the aches and the pains that come from advancing years. Did the law promise everlasting life to those who kept it? Well, some think it did, and would quote Leviticus 18:5. Now, in Leviticus 18:5, it says, "You shall keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." But if you read this text carefully, you'll see that God never promised a faithful Jew he would live forever. I doubt that any Jew thought that he would never die if he kept the law. Even the experts realized that keeping the law would not produce everlasting life for them. In fact, there's an example in Luke, the 10th chapter. In verse 25 of Luke 10, again, my new favorite, the contemporary English, we read that an expert in the law of Moses stood up and asked Jesus a question to see what he would say. And it says, "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to have eternal life?" Now, he's an expert, and he knows that keeping the law is not going to give him eternal life. Is there anything that can? Might this famous teacher have a better way? Now, this incident differs from the one that we quoted in Matthew, because this time, Jesus doesn't answer the question. He asks a question of his own. And so, as we continue in verse 26, "And Jesus answered," and he answers by asking a question, "what is written in the scriptures? How do you understand them?" And the man replied, "Well, the scriptures say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul," here comes a new one, "strength, and mind. They also say, love your neighbors as much as you love yourself." And Jesus said, "You have given the right answer. If you do this, you will have eternal life." Now, this answer is almost the same as the one we encountered in Matthew 22, although the expert in the law did add this word strength as far as how we should love God. Now, after Jesus says that he approves of this answer, the next verse says that this expert in the law wanted to justify himself. The thought behind this is that he wanted to appear righteous. Evidently, he could not conceive that anybody could accuse him of not loving God, which was, of course, the great commandment. So he decided to seek a little clarification about this word neighbor. The word is found in the commandment recorded in Leviticus 19:18, where the context suggests the idea that a neighbor is a fellow Jew. Certainly that's how most Jews would have defined the word neighbor. But not Jesus. Instead of defining neighbor in terms of who is worthy of your generosity, Jesus skillfully answers the question in a quite different way. And he uses one of the best known illustrations that he ever gave. You and I call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. But as we will see, this is not exactly an invented story. And I think many of the parables were. Luke, the 10th chapter. I'm going to shift to the Good News translation. And if you can possibly control yourself, do not read along with me. Just sit there and listen to it. Just listen to it. There was once a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when robbers attacked him, stripped him, beat him up, left him for half dead. Now it so happened that a priest was going down that road, but when he saw the man, he walked by on the other side. And in the same way, a Levite also came there, went over, looked at the man, but then he walked by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was traveling that way came upon the man, and when he saw him, his heart was filled with pity. He went over to him. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. He bandaged them. And then he put the man on his own animal. He took him to an inn where he could take care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins. He gave them to the innkeeper. "Take care of him," he told the innkeeper. "And when I come back this way, I will pay you whatever else you spend on him." And Jesus concluded, "In your opinion, which one of these three acted like a neighbor toward the man who was attacked by robbers?" And the teacher of the law answered, "The one who was kind to him." And Jesus replied, "You go then and do the same." Well, a priest and a Levite would certainly be experts in the law. They would be considered neighbors by the one who asked the question. But the priest carefully distances himself when he sees a man who might be dead. Because if he is, and I touch him, I'm going to be unclean for 7 days. So you just can't be too careful. And then the Levite approaches, and he evidently comes a little closer because the account says he looked at the man, see if he can see any signs he's breathing, I suppose, or whatever. But, you know, he has a lot of important claims on his time. And although I'm sure he would like to help, just can't do it today. Another day, if it had been, maybe it would have been possible, but this was really a bad day. So, yeah, he goes on his way on the other side. And then along comes the Samaritan. Now, we're not told very much about the Samaritans in the Bible, but we are told a little. In John, the 4th chapter, there is this incident of Jesus with the woman of Samaria at the well. And one of the little bits of information that we can pick up comes from this incident. It's John, the 4th chapter, and verse 9. And the woman and Jesus are talking with each other, and the woman finds this very curious indeed, because she says, John 4, 9, "Then saith the woman of Samaria to him," Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" And then here's this little bit of data. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. I mean, it's like they would rather die of thirst than they would ever ask us for a glass of water, is sort of what comes through on this account. No, in fact, you didn't have to be from Samaria to be called a Samaritan. You know, it got to be one of those dirty names, kind of, if you wanted to do name calling. Because, I'll give you the example from John 8:48. Here's somebody who didn't come from Samaria, but he was called a Samaritan. You probably even know who it is. John 8:48. Then answered the Jews, and they said to Jesus, "Have we not said well that you are a Samaritan and have a devil?" I mean, here's a case where they're using the word Samaritan in a pejorative sense. It's like name-calling. Would the expert in the law who stood up to ask Jesus the question consider a Samaritan his neighbor? Surely not. And yet, instead of defining neighbor in terms of somebody who lives near you, and of course, if he lives near you, he's certainly worthy of your generosity, the master defines it differently. The master defines it as anyone who is near to you, if even just for a moment. It has nothing to do with being the same as you in appearance or religious conviction or language or other attributes that people on this globe use to draw lines between themselves and everybody else. You know, this was so unexpected to the expert in the law when asked, which of these three were neighbor to the one who had been attacked? He can't bring himself to say those words, the Samaritan. He can't do it. He can't do it. So his answer is, well, the one who was kind. That was the one who was the neighbor. Why didn't he protest? Why didn't he say, I dismiss this story of yours completely. We have no dealings with the Samaritans. They have no dealings with us. No Samaritan would ever do anything like what you claim this one did. It's just possible that he realized that Jewish history recorded an incident almost exactly like this. An event that happened about 650 years before Jesus gave this parable. Let's see, 650 years before, and then 2,000 years from there to here, that's 2,650 years. Well, that's right in that golden age of the prophets. That period from 800 to 500 BC, the time when all sorts of terrible things were happening to the nation. Yes, there is historical precedent for what we read in this parable. You think about the parables. I don't know how many there are. You may know how many there are. Parables follow a certain kind of a formula. It's, I think, in one of the translations, I think maybe in J.B. Phillips, he likes to translate the parables by starting, once upon a time. Once upon a time, there was a king. King did this, did that, things happened. I've always kind of liked that. It sort of shows it's an invented story. But once in a while, along comes a parable that doesn't follow the mold quite exactly. I mean, we have a parable, you all know it, it's called The Rich Man and Lazarus. Why isn't that called The Parable of the Rich Man and the Poor Man? Well, This is not called the rich man and the poor man, because in this parable, Lazarus is named. You know, it's the only parable that we have where a character in that parable is named. Is that significant? Well, it seems to me that if you had asked me that question, I would start to get nervous and say, probably, hoping that there isn't a follow-up question that is going to ask me just what is that significance. But it is sort of interesting that, you know, here in a parable, one of the characters is named. What is happening with this parable of the Good Samaritan? Why do we have two cities specified by name? Only place that happens in the parables. It is Jerusalem to Jericho. It doesn't have to be that way. I mean, this parable could have been, once upon a time, a man was traveling to a distant city when robbers attacked him, stripped him, beat him up, and left him half dead. That works, doesn't it? But here in the parable, it isn't that way. It is specific. The man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why are those cities named? Well, it just doesn't make any difference, right? Well, if it didn't make any difference, they wouldn't be named. And so let's try to figure out some historical basis for this. You know, the marvelous thing, I'm sure, of a perfect mind is a perfect memory. And with the scriptures in the Lord's mind, I am sure that they were just always totally open so that he could reach into that rich history that we call the Old Testament and pull out events and then build stories around them that would be gripping to the audience of his time, many of whom also had excellent memories as far as what was written in the scriptures. You and I don't have to have memories anymore because we have computers. You can see all the people that need memory aids because we have the computers on all of the tables throughout here. Why should you remember anything when you have a machine that can do it? And of course, before the machines, we had books, and so we didn't have to remember anything. We just carried all of our books with us. But in the old days, when you couldn't have books, they were too expensive, then you had to develop your memory in order to bring these through. Well, there was a time, and I think that Jesus is bringing in the minds of his listeners back to when the ancient city of Jericho became a welcome destination for those from Jerusalem who had been attacked, stripped, beaten, and left for half dead. The account begins in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. It's a time when Ahaz is king of Judah. He did wickedly, it says, just like the kings of Israel. So it's sort of like the kings of Israel set the standard for wickedness, and then the kings of Judah tried to catch up. And that's what was going on at this particular time. He made molten images. He even sacrificed his children in fire to these gods, just as the heathen who had occupied the land before God gave it to Israel. So God punished Ahaz. The king of Syria carried off many captives. And this is the sad thing, the king of Israel slew 120,000 valiant men. So the king of Israel, it's like civil war, was used by God as the rod of his punishment against Judah. Slew in one day 120,000 valiant men because, verse 6, this is 2 Chronicles 28, they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Now, picture that. With the valiant men dead, the women and children are now easy prey. And so we're going to read, beginning from verse 8, in 2 Chronicles 28. And when this was first pointed out to me, I could not believe it, because I had never read this before. And I have read the Bible from cover to cover. I'm sure you have too. But I have a feeling my mind wandered when I got to 2 Chronicles 28, because I didn't remember any of this. So here we are, beginning to read at verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 28. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. But a prophet of the Lord was there, and his name was Oded. And he went out before the host that came to Samaria, and he said to them, "Behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, and you have slain them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you? But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which you have taken captive of all your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." That's one of the first times that you can ever find in the Bible where they actually listen to the prophet. I mean, this must have been a prophet with charisma, because, you know, you get the impression, if you were the director of this as a film, they sit there and they said, "You know, you're right." Because in verse 14 it says, So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation, and they took the captives, and with the spoil they clothed all that were naked among them. They arrayed them, they shod them, they gave them to eat and drink, they anointed them, they carried all the feeble of them on the asses. And where did they bring them? It says they brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, and to their brethren in the southern two-tribe kingdom. And what did they do then? It says, and then they returned to Samaria. Now, earlier than this account, we are a nation of 12 tribes under King Saul, and then under King David, and then under King Solomon, and everybody is neighbor to everybody else. If you belong to one of the tribes, the rest of the tribes are, of course, your neighbor. This is all one kingdom. But then Solomon dies, and the kingdom gets split. And it has this 10-tribe northern kingdom under Jeroboam, and the southern 2-tribe kingdom under Rehoboam. And often these two kingdoms fought with each other. And in this instance, the war was so fierce that Oded says, "You have slain in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven." You know, he challenges them. He says, "Do you think that God gave you this victory because you were so much better than they were?" And of course the answer is, "Of course not. You're just like them." And so cooler heads prevailed, and the unfortunates from Jerusalem were clothed, fed, placed on asses, and brought to Jericho, a city that belonged to Benjamin. So we have Benjamin and Judah as the southern two-tribe kingdom. So that's why they are brought to a city of their brethren. The victorious Samaritans, now I'm using that word to refer to anybody that lives in Samaria. That's where they go back to. So these victorious Samaritans showed unprecedented kindness to over the ones they had defeated. I doubt that you can find any comparable example of kindness in time of war elsewhere in Scripture. To me, this is absolutely unprecedented. The Great Commandment. Luke 10:27, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. Heart. The wise man said, my son, give me thine heart. That's Proverbs 23:26. The heart is used in Scripture as the seat of all affection. We are to love God supremely above all else. Soul. Soul is a synonym for life. We must love God to the point of willingness to give up our own life rather than to bring any dishonor to Him. Of the early martyrs, it is said that they loved not their lives unto death. That's the words of Revelation 12:11. Strength. Our love for God is to be shown in our labor for His glory, our sacrifice of physical effort as well as time, goods, talents, or influence in His service. Mind. God does not want mindless devotion. He wants our thoughts, our intellectual concurrence that His ways are good. Now in our fellowship together, we delight in the mind, the intellectual component of our love for God. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as our focus stays on the Scriptures. And we do not neglect the other aspects of heart and soul and strength. Certainly, we are grateful for those among us who have insight and are able to explain the Scriptures in ways that we can understand them. And Paul calls this a gift of the Spirit. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. And it's there that Paul says this. 1 Corinthians 12:7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. The Greek word translated knowledge in this verse is gnosis. That's G-N-O-S-I-S. It is a word found 29 times in the New Testament. Now, at the beginning of this Christian dispensation, there were those who prized knowledge so much that it was all that mattered, and they were called or known as the Gnostics. The so-called Gospel of Judas that got publicity not that long ago came from them. They believed that they alone possessed secret knowledge, the knowledge required for salvation. How unbalanced this was. How like the attitude of the Pharisees, who prized their expertness in the law. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, our Lord sums up the unbalanced nature of the Pharisees. In Matthew 23:23, this is what he says: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay a tithe of mint, anise, cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." The examples being judgment, mercy, faith. "These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Now, of course, the Pharisees didn't see themselves that way. In other Christian fellowships, the opposite extreme can be seen. The extreme that says heart attitude is everything. What one believes intellectually just doesn't matter. And yet, as the Master says, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Luke 6:39. The great commandment describes a balanced Christian as one who loves the Lord with heart, soul, strength, mind. It describes one who is totally devoted to God. Now, I'm sure that the expert in the law thought that he did love the Lord supremely. But if he had to prove it in a court of law, what evidence would he submit? I mean, there's the old joke was, if you were hailed into court and accused of being a Christian, you, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's always a sort of a telling kind of thing. It's one of the things that they talk to young people about. If you think you're going to be a conscientious objector and you're hauled before the draft board, just what evidence are you going to submit that shows this impartial draft board that what you are saying makes any sense at all? And you ought to think about that. And then live life accordingly. At the end of the parable of the sheep and goats, this is in Matthew, the 25th chapter, the king commends the righteous for what they did. And what I find so interesting about that parable is the righteous seem surprised. They're very pleased, I suppose, but that they are being used that way, but they're puzzled. And this is what it says in Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning the reading at verse 37. It says, "And then shall the righteous answer him," after they've been commended, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you? Or thirsty and gave you drink? And now that you mention it, when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick and in prison and came to visit you?" And you see, this is what's so interesting. It's like, we don't seem to have this recollection of doing it for you. "And then shall the king answer and say, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the very least of my brethren, then you've done it unto me." Love for God is not something that is separate and distinct and different from our love for our fellow human beings. We show our love for God by what we do for others, and especially for those that are different from us. For those who may have ideas that are other than the ones we have. Here's how Paul summarized the law, Galatians 5:14. He said, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor
as thyself. If you had gone to Leviticus 19:34, you'd find it was stated even stronger than that. It's not neighbor. The word in Leviticus is stranger. In Leviticus 19:34, it says, "But the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." How far ahead of its time was the law of Moses? We are all brothers, since we all trace our lineage back to Noah and his family. Once upon a time, we were all strangers in our Egypt-like ignorance of the true God, and with no reason whatsoever that his favor should be shown to us, God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light of truth. How could we not love him? How could we not love his children, both the blind and those who see, as he loves them? 1 John chapter 5. This is the contemporary English translation of the first four verses of 1 John 5. If we believe that Jesus is truly Christ, we are God's children. Everyone who loves the Father will also love his children. And if we love and obey God, we know that we will love his children. We show our love for God by obeying his commandments, and they're not hard to follow. Every child of God can defeat the world, and our faith is what gives us this victory. God loves everybody. Not just those who look like us, talk like us, or belong to our nation. We know that because of the song sung by the four living creatures and the 24 elders in Revelation 5. And in the NIV, the translation of the Greek reads this way, verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 5. "You are worthy to take the scroll, open its seals. You were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Time and again, Israel thought they could have a special relationship with God and still do as they pleased. They couldn't. Their Torah was filled with promises where God tells them, "If you will do this, I will do that." That's free will personified. And there's a lesson for us in this. The world tells us it's important to go with the flow. We hear others say, "Well, whatever will be, will be." No free will in that. Like Joshua of old, we decide whom we will serve. Wonderful words in Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15, where Joshua, addressing the nation, he says, "Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth." And then these wonderful words, and you all know them, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We've been talking about the great commandment of the law. Shortly before he was crucified, Jesus said he was giving his disciples a
commandment. And that's in John, the 13th chapter, in verse 34. And that's where we read, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." You know, this idea that you love one another. You know, if I asked any one of you, you know, do you love your brethren? You know, every one of you would check the yes box on that form. And yet there's so much negativity. You just have to open your ears, you know, and say, you know, oh, you know, she talks too much, you know, or he does this, and, you know, it would be so much better if he didn't do that. And you know, after a while, if you were just a neutral reporter, you know, listen to all this, you know, they claim to love one another, but just listen to them. I was once told in management development that a good manager can get an above average performance out of average performers. And the message behind that is, don't keep saying if you had really excellent people you could do a good job, because you're only going to get average performers. And that's all you're ever going to have. And if you're a good manager, you should be able to work with that. You know, God, to me, comes across as really the super manager, because he gets this above average performance from just average performers, which is us. Don't keep saying, you know, if they only did this, they would be better, or if they only did that, they would be better. I mean, they are what they are. Work with it and love them, and amazing things may happen. I mean, we are so grateful, because we are a shrinking class, for everybody that we've got. I remember in the old days that, especially if you had a new candidate for elder, you know, they for sure would not be elected. But, you know, if they just stuck with it year by year, someday they would pass that magic mark and they would be elected. Now we are so grateful if anybody will accept the nomination virtually. Yeah, we have four elders. I think they were all virtually unanimously elected. Now it might be better if they would give, a lesson a little bit differently, or they would have more eye contact than they do, or who knows what. We are so grateful for the members of the body that we have in our class. That it's just been interesting to notice this change that has happened as we've been shrinking in Los Angeles. And I have been a little bit just surprised when I hear in fellowship this negativity that is directed. I mean, if you truly love the brethren, then love them as God loves them, unconditionally. Why did Jesus call this a new commandment, by the way? Why is this a new commandment? I mean, we read it, Leviticus 19:34 says, Israel is to love the stranger like they love themselves. This is what Albert Barnes said. Barnes has a commentary on the Bible. You may have heard of it. You may even have it on your shelf. I'm going to quote from Barnes. This is Barnes' answer as to why is this a new commandment. He says, and I'm quoting, "Christians were not to be known by distinctions of wealth or learning or fame. They were not to aspire to earthly honors. They were not to adopt any special style of dress or badge. They were to be distinguished by a tender and constant attachment to each other. This was to surmount all distinction of country, of color, of rank, of office, or sect. They were to befriend each other in trials, be careful of each other's feelings and reputation. They were to deny themselves to promote the other's welfare. This command or law was, moreover, new in regard to the extent that this love was to be carried. For he immediately adds, quote, as I have loved you, that you also love one another, unquote. His love for them was strong, continued, unremitting. And he was now about to show his love for them in death. This was a new expression of love. It showed the strength of attachment that we ought to have for other Christians and how ready we should be to endure hardships, to encounter dangers, to practice self-denial, to benefit those for whom the Son of God laid down his life. End of quotation from Albert Barnes. We serve the Lord by serving his people and all with whom we come in contact. We love even those who seem unworthy because we know we are unworthy. We need God's mercy. As we strive to do good to all, we emulate the characteristics of our Heavenly Father who shows his loving kindness to even the unthankful and the unworthy. Luke 6:35. Love your enemies and do good. Lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be children of the highest, for he is kind even to the unthankful and to the evil. Loving God and loving one's neighbor is part of the divine law, and it will endure forever.